Well, I heard a great story this week. Someone brought me a tape by Tom Ellis. Thelma brought it to me. He told a great story about a certain pastor, a bivocational pastor, who during the week was a building contractor, and on the weekend, he was a pastor, a preacher. He also had a hobby of sailing boats. And according to the story, one day this bivocational pastor was out sailing his boat in the ocean, and a terrible storm comes up. And the storm blows him off course, and he shipwrecks on a deserted island. And he's there all by himself, not another soul around. Now, fortunately, though his boat is destroyed, he still has his tools with him. And so he takes his tools and he says, I've got to do something to make sure that I don't go crazy. So he starts building. Well, he's been there for 5 years. Not another soul in sight for 5 whole years. But after 5 years, a cruise ship is blown off course and sees the wreckage on the beach. They lower a boat and they send a crew to see if there's any survivor. They get to the island, they look around on the island, and when they get into the heart of the island, they find this man. And they say, listen, we're here to take you back. We're here to rescue you. He said, fantastic, I am ready to go. I've been here for 5 years, have not seen another human being in 5 years' time. He gets his stuff together and he starts to leave. And as they're walking down toward the beach to get into the boat, they look over and the rescuers see a building. They say, well, now what is that? And he said, well, that's my house. I built it myself. I had to have something to do, so I built my house, and he said, it's my dream house. It has all the amenities, and I love it. I hate to leave it, but I am ready to go. They walk a little further, they see another structure, and they ask, well, what is that? They said, oh, that's my church. I love my church. A guy'd go crazy if he didn't have a church. He said, I built my own church. He said, every Sunday morning, I come early, make a little coffee. I teach myself Sunday school. I preach to myself in the worship service. Sunday night, I come back at 6 o'clock and train myself. At 7 o'clock, I preach to myself again. On Wednesday, he said, I make a little supper and bring it down to the church so I can have Wednesday night fellowship supper. And then he said, Saturday is visitation day. Now think about that. And they walk a little bit further and they come across another structure. And they said, well, tell us, what is that building? And he said, oh, you don't want to know. He said, no, go ahead, tell me, what is it? He said, no, I don't want to talk about it. And they said, no, tell us, what is that structure? He said, all right, if you really want to know, I'll tell you. He said, that's a church I used to pastor. Man, can I tell you some horror stories about that place? Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Ladies and gentlemen, that story is indicative of a lot of people I know. There are a lot of Christians who seem to be more gifted at division than they are at unity. There are a lot of Christians, I'm convinced of this, if they were alone on a desert island, they'd find something to get divided up over. But God's people are not supposed to be that way. In fact, as you read the Bible, it is very clear. God expects His people to be one. The Scripture says over and over again that we're to be united. Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're to be of good comfort and of one mind. In John 17, Jesus prays the prayer, Father, let my people be one, that the world may know that you have sent me. God's people are to be one. Now here's the question. How in the world, with all the diversity and variety of people, and all the differences in doctrinal emphasis, how in the world can all God's people be one? Well, the only way I know is this. It is if we find some common ground to stand on. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up again, back to the passage I read a moment ago. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4. And in a moment, we'll begin with verse 3. We're going to talk about what I call the common ground of the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. The common ground of the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been with us, you know we're preaching through the book of Ephesians. We have entitled this study, Climbing Out of Spiritual Bankruptcy. Keep this in mind. The book of Ephesians covers many things, but it has one underlying motive. Paul writes so that God's people will grow up and be mature and experience the fullness of God's blessings. Key verse is chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Now, Paul wants every believer to know the full blessings of God. And thus far in our study, that's what we've been doing. We've been talking about God's blessing. The blessing of God the Father, the blessing of God the Son, the blessing of God the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the problem. There are a lot of us who can never really experience the blessings of God. And many a church never knows the hand of God on it, and this is the reason. It is because we're not together. I do not believe you can enjoy the blessings of God as long as you are divided. God's people are to be one. It is what God wants as much as anything that I know of. Listen, we need to have a oneness about us. Not only can we not enjoy the blessings, but I'm convinced that we can never really experience the power of God unless there is unity. We have been praying for spiritual breakthrough and revival. At least I hope you have. I have. Now, I want you to know that there is really not going to be any breakthrough or any great revival unless the people of God are one. There has to be a unity. I read in the Bible of Pentecost. I love to read of Pentecost. And sometimes when I read about Pentecost, something inside of me says, God, why don't you just do that again? Now, I know that we'll never have another Pentecost quite like that first one. But I do believe God could pour out His Spirit in an unusual way. And I would love to have that. I'd love to see God just pour out His Spirit upon us. But you need to remember something. Pentecost came as the result of God's people, the Bible says, being in one place and being of one accord. Charles Finney said, there's no heaven-sent revival unless there's unity in the church. Harold Lockengate said the prerequisite for revival is the unity of the church. I don't think we're ever going to experience real revival until we are all together. But please understand what I mean by that. I want you to know, when we talk about being all together, I'm not just talking about being all together here at this church. I want you to understand that God expects His people to be all together, together, even beyond this church. I'm going to talk to you this morning about unity that goes beyond the four walls of First Baptist Church. There is a sense in which God desires all Christians, regardless of the shade or flavor, to be one in Jesus Christ. We're all to be together. Now, you may call yourself Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian or Church of God or whatever, but the truth is, God wants His people to be one. Years ago, I heard a story, and I heard it repeated not long ago. Heard a story about a group of soldiers in France, American soldiers, who had lost one of their friends. He was killed in battle. They needed to bury him, so they came up to a church that had a cemetery, went inside and asked the priest if they could bury their friend in that cemetery. The priest looked at him and said, well, I'd like to oblige, but I have to ask you this question. Was your friend a Catholic? And they said, no, I'm sorry, he was not. He was a Presbyterian. And the priest said, well, I'm sorry. I wish I could oblige you, but I can't let him be buried here because this is a sanctified cemetery and only Catholics can be buried here. Well, his friends were disappointed, but they were yet determined. And so what they did is this. They went right outside the fence of the cemetery and they dug up the ground there right next to the fence and they buried their friend there. The next day they came back to the cemetery as they were leaving the region. They wanted to pay their last respects. And as they came back to the cemetery, they couldn't find the plot. They couldn't find the grave anywhere. In fact, they walked up and down beside the fence and couldn't find even any broken ground. They went inside and asked the priest what had happened. And this is what he said. He said, last night, I got to thinking about what I had said. And I remembered that that young man died fighting for my country. And I wouldn't allow him to be buried in that cemetery. He said, I couldn't sleep at night because of that. So I got up in the middle of the night and I moved the fence out to include him in. That's a great story. Now, let me tell you my desire. The desire of my heart, ladies and gentlemen, is for us to move the fence out as far as biblically possible. Please note, I said as far as biblically possible, to move the fence out and to draw the circle big, to include as many as we can in this family of believers. There needs to be a unity of the people of God, and that's what Paul is talking about. But how do we do that? Well, the only way we can have that unity is if there are some common ground issues and doctrines we can all stand on. Now, let me explain what he's doing here. In Ephesians chapter 4, now you've got to pay close attention. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3, Paul is giving you a list of unifying doctrines of the Christian faith. Remember last week I said to you, Paul loves to give you lists of things. Last week he gave you a list of the identifying traits of the Christian life. Next week, he's going to give you a list of the edifying gifts of the Christian church. This week, he gives you a list of the unifying doctrines of the Christian faith. He gives you seven of these. He says, these are the things that all of us must believe. But if all of us believe these things, we are one. Now, we may be different types, different shades, different flavors, different persuasions, but we are one if we are one in these things. And he gives us seven unifying truths, and I want us to look at them. Now, before I go any further, I want to make something very, very clear to you. You need to know that we're talking about Christian unity today. And I believe in it. I believe that every church, every Christian church, ought to be appreciative of every other Christian church. But I do not believe in unity at all costs. There's a difference. I want to warn you about an insipid kind of ecumenicism that floats around today. That basically says doctrine is the problem. Get rid of doctrine and we can all be together. There's a kind of insipid ecumenicism that says, let's get as many people together as we can to believe as little as we possibly can believe. That is not biblical unity. Biblical unity is based on basic doctrinal truths, and there must be those truths. You cannot be unified and throw away the virgin birth and throw away the resurrection. You cannot be unified and not have some doctrinal integrity. But with that said, with doctrinal integrity, there is a way to be together. There are some truths that make us one. Now, let's dive in and let's look at them. Now, I said a moment ago that that there are seven of these. What does that mean? That means we've got to do what? We either have to stay late or move fast. Who votes for moving fast? That's what I thought. Don't raise your hand. Let's just move fast. All right, dive in. Now, the first unifying truth that Paul talks about that ought to unite all Christians together is the fact that there is one body. Take your Bible. Look again in verse 3. Paul says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body. Now, you understand what he means when he says there's one body? I'll paraphrase it. It means that there's only one church. In the eyes of God, there are not many, not just a few, but only one. In God's eyes, there are not 10 or 12 or 100 or 1,000 different churches. In God's eyes, there's only one true church. And which one is that? Which is the true church? Baptist? Methodist? The Church of God? Episcopalian? What is the true church? The true church, when the Bible speaks of the church, the one body, is comprised of all who name the name of Jesus as Lord, who have been born again by faith in Christ Jesus. And that is the true church. And there's only one. There's only one. We get it all divided up. But in God's eyes, there is only one true church. And that is comprised of all true believers. Now, when you read in the Bible, the word church has two different dimensions to its use. Sometimes that word church is used in the local dimension, in referring to a local entity, a body of believers, like the church at Galatia, or the church at Ephesus, or the church at Jerusalem, or the church at Rome, or the church in Cleveland, Tennessee, or the church in Athens, Tennessee, or the church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That is the local entity. But the other way it's used is as a universal body of believers. Here's how it works. The moment you become a Christian, at that very moment, you become part of the church, the one body, the universal body of believers. And at that point, then, you're supposed to seek out a local entity of the church, a local expression of the church, and become involved in it. And please understand, you are supposed to seek out a local expression of the church. I have little patience for those who want to believe and belong to the church universal, but have nothing to do with the church local. But let's get back on track. What Paul is saying is this. There is only one body. In God's eyes, there are not many. There's only one body of Christ. That means there are believers all over the world who are just like me, and there are believers all over the world who are not a thing like me. But yet they're believers and they are part of the one body of Christ. I really believe, and you can stare holes through me like the first service crowd did if you want to, but I really believe it must break God's heart when he sees how sectarian we have become in our faith. Man, we started off, when the church began, it was only one. And then we divided. And then we subdivided the division. Then we divided the subdivision of the division. Then we subdivided the division of the subdivision of the division. And then we divided the subdivision of the division of the subdivision of the division of the subdivision. So that we now have not one church, but now we've got 1,000 different groups running around out here saying, we are the church, we're the only ones. How silly. Guys, do you really believe that the only thing God's doing in Cleveland, Tennessee is being done at First Baptist Church? What a pathetically little God you must have. God is much bigger than this. Much, much bigger. Now, I'm glad that we're part of this church. But I want you to know God's a whole lot bigger than just us. We need to know that we're part of, but not all of, the kingdom. There's one body. It comprises all these different believers. They may call themselves different things, but it is one body. Let me tell you what excites me. These days, I get excited about the Promise Keepers movement. Some of you men are part of the Promise Keepers movement. I get excited about it because it's a movement where you gather together thousands of men in the name of Christ. Sometimes 65 to 70 to 80,000 men in one place singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Can you imagine an 80,000 male voice choir singing, Holy, Holy, Holy? What a tremendous thing. But a disturbing thing that's happened recently is that there are some, even in our own denomination, who are criticizing Promise Keepers. and saying, well, we got to be careful about promise keepers. After all, we don't want to have too much doctrinal compromise. Guys, I want to tell you, I find it very difficult to be critical of any organization that can gather 80,000 men together and declare Jesus is Lord. Sure, there are problems, but I believe that God is raising this up to bring us together. I have a hard time criticizing any organization that can come together where men can stand and be faithful to their wives, faithful to their kids, and faithful to their God and believe in Jesus Christ. I have a hard time criticizing that. Let me give you a revelation. God is much bigger than the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I'm very glad to be a Southern Baptist. I really am. But this may be a shock to you. Not everybody is won to Christ by a Baptist. Most are, but not everybody. In fact, in this room, I did it in the first service, I'll do it here. How many of you here have your roots in something other than the Baptist faith? Don't be embarrassed. I do. Raise your hand. Look at that. Look, you're all lost, evidently. My roots are not in Southern Baptist. I didn't grow up as a Baptist. My grandparents were Catholic. My aunts and uncles Episcopalian. My mother and father are now Methodist. I accepted Christ in a little backwoods Baptist church. Went 2 years to a Pentecostal Holiness Bible College. Went to a Southern Baptist seminary. Pastored an evangelical free congregation that at one time had been a Lutheran church. Amen. He said, not amen. Now we know what's wrong with you. You're only half Baptist. You know what the real problem is? It isn't that I'm half Baptist. The real problem is you're Baptist and a half. That is the real problem. I want you to know that I'm very glad to be a Baptist. And unlike some of you, I am a Baptist by choice, not a Baptist by chance. For some of you are Baptist because that's all you've ever known. You just happen to be born into a Baptist family. I have chosen to be a Baptist. I'm a Baptist by choice. But hear me when I say this. God's a whole lot bigger than us. There is one body. I like what Peter Lord said. Peter Lord, a wonderful pastor down in Florida, has a sign outside of his church that says, Park Avenue Baptist Church, a part of the kingdom of God. And that's what we are. There is one body. Okay, now, I'm in enough trouble, so let's move on to something else. Let's talk about something less controversial. How about the Holy Spirit? Now, the second thing Paul says is this. He says there's one body, and we all ought to unite around that. But then he says there is one Spirit. Continue to read. Look again in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, for there's one body and one Spirit. Now, what is the Spirit he's talking about? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. He says there's only one Holy Spirit. By the way, I really believe that we need to make much of the Holy Spirit. We Baptists are scared to death of the Holy Spirit. We're afraid if we fall, if we yield to the power of the Spirit, he'll make us do something wild and weird. No, I don't think he will. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Please understand that. We ought not to be fearful of the Holy Spirit. But the point I want you to understand is this. There's only one. The same Holy Spirit that is in you is in me. And in the person down the block and in the person across the street who believes in Jesus. The moment you become a Christian, the Spirit comes into your life. You know, you could go some places that you won't even hear about the Holy Spirit. You can go to some churches and you'll be told that to become a Christian is a mental decision that leads to a psychological change. I want you to know that when you become a Christian, it is a spiritual choice that leads to a spiritual invasion. God's Spirit comes into your life and inhabits your life. But the point Paul is making is this. There's only one Spirit. Man, I thought about this week and it really just sent chills up and down my spine. Did you know that the Spirit that is in me is the exact same Spirit that was in Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer? And the same Spirit that was in John Calvin? And the same Spirit that was in Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher? The same Spirit that was in Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist? The same Spirit that's in Billy Graham? And it's the same Spirit that was in Peter and Paul and James and John? The same Spirit is in me that was in all of them. One Spirit. Now let me give you another revelation, though. The same Spirit that works at First Baptist Church is the Spirit that works down at North Cleveland Church of God. Now, guys, I want you to pay attention. Some of us have gotten the idea that they're two different spirits. Some of us look around at other churches that do things differently than we do, and we scratch our head and say, well, I wonder what spirit they're operating under. Not the Holy Spirit I know. We Baptists ought to apologize for statements like that. But other churches are as bad as we are. We had a young lady visit our church some time ago and was very, very perplexed. She came up, she wanted to ask the question, how is it that your church can be growing as much and God blessing as much as it is since you cannot know the anointing of the Spirit? Do you know what her problem was? She believed that the Holy Spirit was the exclusive possession of her denomination. I want to say a couple of things about that. Number one, you do not possess the Holy Spirit. He possesses you. Know that. And number two, you cannot limit Him to what you think is best and who you think He ought to be in. Now, granted, the Holy Spirit doesn't always move in the same way with the same group of people. And I suspect it's time for us to stop trying to tell the Holy Spirit how to do His business. Let's let Him move at North Cleveland Church of God and let Him move at First Baptist Church any way He chooses to do it. It is the same Holy Spirit. Am I any less in trouble now? Probably not. Well, let's move to a third thing, see what we can find out. Now, Paul says there's one body and there's one Spirit, and then he goes on, he says, and there's one hope. Now, what is the one hope he's talking about? Well, the one hope, I believe, is the second coming of Christ. The Bible speaks of Christ coming and calls it the blessed hope of His appearing. Guess what? There's only going to be one rapture. There's only going to be one second coming of Jesus Christ, and every true believer is looking for Jesus to come. Looking for that time when the same Jesus who went up from us will come again unto us as we have seen Him go. There's one second coming of Christ. Now, we've got a lot of opinions about how it's going to happen. You guys know all the... Do you know the various interpretations? Are you listening? I know you do, but for sake of review, let me review them with you. There are some people, for example, who call themselves premillennialists. Now, a simple definition of that is a premillennialist is a person who believes that Jesus is going to come and then set up His 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. They believe in the rapture and all that, but Christ will return and set up the millennium. That's a premillennialist. Then there are those who call themselves postmillennialists. A simple definition is a postmillennialist believes that there will be 1,000 years of peace and then Christ will come. And then there are those who call themselves amillennialists. They don't believe in a literal millennial period. And some don't believe in a literal return of Christ. I don't know what you are. I will gladly tell you what I am. I am a premillennialist. Always have been and am today. I believe that what's going to happen is one day Christ is going to come. There's going to be the rapture of the church. Then the tribulation period will happen. And then there's going to come the return of Jesus Christ. And He's going to set up His rule and reign forever and ever. Amen. And 1,000 years of peace will rule on the earth. That's what I believe. You may not believe that. Ha! You're wrong. But I believe it. That's what I believe. Now, you don't have to agree with me, but don't get mad when I gloat on the way up and say, I'm right, you are wrong. I believe it that way. But may I assure you of this truth? There's only one hope. I want you to understand, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Bubba, when the rapture comes and the trumpet sounds, you're going up and I'm going too. The Bible says we're going to be caught up together with the Lord. Amen? All of us together. A friend of mine says it like this, the rapture will not occur in shift. God is not going to say, okay, Baptist first, come on, let's go. He's not going to say, we got to take you Baptist, and we can't take Baptist and Church of God together. They don't get along. So come on. It's all going to happen. The trumpet's going to sound, and we're all going to go. I look forward to the day. Oh, and by the way, we're all going to the same place. Newsflash. There is no Southern Baptist heaven. I'm sorry. But there is no Southern Baptist heaven. Neither is there a Church of God heaven or a Presbyterian heaven. There's only one. That's a good reason for us to start getting along down here. We're going to be together up there. Have you ever thought about the fact that if you get mad at people in heaven, you can't go join another church? I thought about that this week. There is one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. Quickly, he says, and there's one Lord. Continue to read. Verse 4. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called, in one hope of your calling, and one Lord. And who is He? Jesus. The same Lord that saved me, saved you, and saved the person down the street. Jesus is it. And only Christ. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about how Gentiles and Jews are made one in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one Lord. It's amazing how when you emphasize Jesus, how united people can be. But when you emphasize other things, how divided we become. Years ago, I served a little mountain church in a little mountain village in North Georgia. And while I was there, I was on a ministerial association, or in a ministerial association, made up of people of all sorts of denominations. We got together one day and decided that it would be a good idea to have an area-wide crusade where all the denominations could come together in one place. I thought that was pretty neat. We'd try that. Only thing is, we had to have a preacher who would not split us, but would pull us together. Now, I was not on the committee that chose the preacher. Now, we Baptists, when we agreed to do this joint crusade, we were believing that we'd get to pick the preacher. We Baptists always believe that. But we didn't. The committee that chose the preacher had two Church of God, one Assembly of God, and a Methodist on it. And so they chose a man, a well-known pastor from the Church of God. In fact, you know his name, Paul Walker. You know Paul Walker, Dr. Walker. Now the general overseer, I believe, here at the Church of God. Has a powerful ministry there in Atlanta. And I want you to know, we had that crusade and we Baptists sweated bullets. We were so nervous. I didn't know what that man was going to say. But to his credit, and I love him for it, Dr. Walker for five nights in a row preached Jesus. And that's it, just Jesus. He lifted up the cross of Jesus. Now I want you to know, if he had gotten into the whole doctrine of once saved, always saved, there would have been a fight. And only Baptists would have won. Or if he started talking about baptism, how much water it takes, there would have been an argument and we would be the only ones right. But he lifted up the name of Jesus. That unifies us. There is one Lord. Don't you ever put down another believer in your Lord. There's one body. There's one spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. Quickly, we're going to run out of time, so let's move in a hurry. Then he says there's one faith. Verse 5 again. One Lord and one faith. Now what is the one faith? I believe the one faith is the gospel. Jude talks about the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. The one way of salvation. And there's only one. And it is the way of grace. There's no other way to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. There are not 1,000 ways to be saved. There's one. And Jesus Christ is the author of that way. And grace is how he dispenses his salvation. And faith is the catalyst that makes it ours. It is one way of salvation. Now, if there's more than one way of salvation, we'll never be united. We'll always be arguing whose way is better. If you and I are saved by our works, then what will happen is I'll spend all my time comparing my works to yours and yours to mine. If we're saved by our religious behavior, then we'll get around and argue about who's more religious. But when you realize that you're not saved by your works or by my works, but by His works, not by what you do or I do, but what He did, then we are one. There is only one way. I want you to know the person who walks the aisle and gets saved this morning, First Baptist Church, will be saved the same way someone who walks down the aisle at the Presbyterian Church would be, or the same way someone walks down the aisle at Church of God, or they don't walk down the aisle at the Episcopal Church, but you know what I'm talking about. It's the same way. There's only one way of salvation. I read some time ago about a man named John Nelson. John Nelson was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley. In fact, he was a circuit-riding preacher under Wesley's tutelage or authority. John Nelson, on one occasion, was in London, and he confronted a very self-righteous man. And he told this very self-righteous man that the man was lost and needed to be saved, that he was a sinner. And the self-righteous man looked at him and said, "I am offended you called me a sinner." He said, "I want you to know that I am the best man I know. I have done more good works than anyone I know, and if anybody deserves to go to heaven, I am that person." And John Nelson said this. He said, "Sir, if you make it to heaven, you won't last long." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you'll cause so much discord that you won't last long." He said, "I want to remind you that in heaven, everyone is shouting, 'Glory to the Lamb.' If you get there, you'll be shouting, 'Glory to me.' In heaven, everyone says, 'Look at Jesus who has saved us.' If you go, you'll be saying, 'Look at me, I have saved myself.'" He said, "I want to assure you, the first time the angel Gabriel hears you boasting like that, he will grab you by the nape of the neck and throw you over the wall." There is one faith. Salvation by grace through faith. But then he goes on. He says, there is one baptism. Now I can preach like a Baptist. Somebody said amen to that. Are you ready? Are you ready for baptism? I don't know what to say about baptism, to be quite honest with you. How in the world can we all be united in baptism? Well, buckle your pew belt, let me tell you. In fact, I have to be honest with you, I'm going to have to stretch you a long way to get us all united around this one. How does baptism unite us? Well, I think about the best thing I can say about it is that all true believers believe in baptism. Now, there's some who believe that this is referring to the baptism of the Spirit. We're all baptized of one Spirit into the body of Christ. It doesn't say that. Earlier, he talks about the Spirit and talks about the body. All I can say about this, and this is a real stretch, I know, but every true believer believes in baptism. I don't know a Christian church anywhere, truly believing, Bible-believing church, that does not practice baptism. Now, we don't all practice it the same. Some of us dip, some of us sprinkle, some of us pour. We don't all practice it the same, but we all believe in baptism. Now, let me tell you what baptism is in every true Christian church. If this church is a true believing church, baptism is an act of identification where you identify yourself with Christ. When a person is baptized, regardless of how it happens, that person is identifying himself with Jesus and identifying himself with the body of Christ. Now, I want to tell you, if you're going to be part of this church and identify with this body of Christ, you will be baptized by immersion. Everybody else has been. You will be too. But it is an act of identification where you take your stand and say, I identify myself with Christ. And I want you to know, if you're a true believer, you will do that. I have little patience with people who say they're true believers, but they will not be baptized. Take your stand. By the way, we need to be aware of the fact that baptism in our culture is often played down, but in cultures where the faith is more costly than ours, baptism is a significant issue. I read the other day that in Tibet, and Shannon's going to Tibet sometime soon, in Tibet, an officially Buddhist nation, it is against the law for a person to convert and be baptized as a Christian. And if you do, upon your baptism, you are sentenced automatically to 2 years in prison. To become a Christian in Tibet, you must profess faith in Christ, get baptized, go to prison for 2 years, get out and serve the Lord. And they know up front that if they get baptized, they're going to jail. But they identify themselves with Christ. One of the great concerns in our world today is the rise of radical fundamentalist Islam. In many of these Islamic nations, for a person who is a Muslim person, if they accept Christ and are baptized, the sentence is not 2 years in prison, it is death. You may not believe this, but there are tens of thousands of people who have lost their life in this generation because they stood to be baptized and identify with Christ. I think if that could happen there, it ought to happen more often here. There's one baptism. And then he gives us one last thing. Paul says there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he ends by saying there's one God. Look again, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God. Now, I don't want to drag this out, so let me just tell you what he's saying. Paul is saying there's only one God, and every true believer is his child. Everybody who names the name of Christ as Lord is a child of the one true God. We are his children. Now, I want you to know God has many different kinds of children. He has some white children, and some black children, and some red children, and some yellow children, and some brown children, but they're children of God if they believe in Christ. He has some who call themselves Baptists and some who call themselves Methodists and Presbyterian or Episcopalian, but they're God's children if they believe in Christ. He has some who are formal and some who are informal, some who want to go to a church where they can shout, and others where they want to go to a church where nobody shouts. Hey, they're still all God's children. There is only one God, and every believer in Christ is his child. In fact, the Bible says we're all part of the adopted. Now, granted, if I were making out the adoption list, I would leave some of your names off. But God does not. And if God doesn't leave the name off the list, neither should I. And if you believe in Jesus, as I believe in Jesus, you are my brother or my sister in Christ. There is one God. All right, now put all this together. What Paul is saying is God's people ought to be one. May God forgive us. There is so much sectarianism in our churches. Even here at First Baptist Church, I have heard people make derogatory statements about other denominations. Never do that again. There is one body. We should be one. In 1939, an unwed mother gave birth to identical twins. She couldn't afford to raise them, so she gave them up to adoption. The adoption agency adopted those children out to two different families and did not tell either family that there was a twin involved. It was several years later when the information was released that these families found out about it. And then both of these boys, independent of one another as teenagers, were told that they had somewhere in the world an identical twin. From that moment on, it became the life purpose of both those young men to find one another. They were into their 40s before they finally found each other. Both young men had the same testimony. They both grew up in loving homes, Christian homes. They grew up in homes that provided everything that they needed. They were happy as children, but both of them said the same thing. They said, our lives seemed incomplete with something missing until we found our brother. God has blessed First Baptist Church, and I'm glad that He has. And we rejoice in all that He's doing through the Southern Baptist Convention. But guys, I just think we're incomplete until we recognize our brothers. There is one body. Now, I don't mean by that we're going to give up all of our denominational distinctives. I happen to believe that God likes variety, don't you? I don't even eat vanilla all the time. God likes variety, and that's fine. But we are one with all who believe. I like what John Wesley said. Wesley said, if thine heart be as my heart, give me your hand. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we seek your word and your wisdom. It's so easy for us to be sectarian and gloat and boast about who we are as Baptists, and I rejoice in what you've done with us. But help us to understand that there's far, far more to your work than just us, and we're not the only game in town. Help us as Christians to recognize your work all over the world. But Father, as I've been preaching this morning, I've been preaching about God's people being one. But for some who are here, the issue is much different. For some who are here, the question is not, are God's people one, but are they one of God's people? There are those who've never received Christ as Lord. I pray, Father, today that you take whatever word is spoken and whatever has happened in this service and speak beyond it to hearts. Change people's lives and bring them to Jesus. Father, we pray that our church would be a church that recognizes that they're part of the kingdom. Help us to rejoice in who we are and what you're doing, but help us to look with approval at who you are and what you're doing in other churches as well. I thank you that you're not the same for everybody. That even though you never change, you do things differently in different places. I thank you that your Holy Spirit might lead one in this direction and another in another direction. I thank you that we don't have to have the blandness of uniformity, but we can know the blessings of unity. Now, Father, speak to hearts as only you can. The message has been very specific, but you can take this message and apply it in 1,000 different ways. Only you can do that. May you do so in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The real question, ladies and gentlemen, for some of you, is not, are God's people one, but are you one of God's people? May I share it like this, and then we'll sing. There's one body and one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. But I want you to know you cannot be part of that one true body and have that one true hope and experience that one true Spirit unless you have come by the one true faith in the one true Lord, who is the only begotten Son of the one true God. Have you put your faith in Jesus?